It's quite a privilege to be here. This is my third time in Edmonton. I've said before when I was here that my mother was born not too far out of Edmonton in a little town called Jarrow, which doesn't even exist anymore, but there is a sign on the railroad as you go by that part of the geography of Edmonton. And so she was a Canadian citizen for 39 years and became an American citizen after her family moved back. So I've always had an affection for Canada. I pray often for Canada. Although I know a number of guys in the Maritime provinces, and I know people up here, and even some out a little further to the west. And I don't know if that's west. I don't know what direction I... Oh, that's what I meant. As far as our status, I'm semi-retired. And every once in a while it feels like a semi ran over me, but because we're still relatively busy, and we don't have the schedule that Dr. Olola and Charlene are keeping. But I teach a class once a year at Central Seminary called Shepherding the People of God. It's a pastoral theology class, and do a little teaching in other institutions occasionally, modular kinds of things. And I love to do this kind of thing, but not nearly as much. I don't get a chance to do as nearly as much as Dr. Olola does. Dr. Olola has been a good friend of ours for many years. He's blessed us, helped us, and encouraged us in some difficult times on our journey. I had two comings at Forth, and I followed Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters, who is a hard act to follow. He'd been there 42 years. And then here came little Dougie McLaughlin to follow him. And those were five tough years. And we went away and found a lot of solace and encouragement and help and sort of recharging the battery and resetting the rudder while we were at Northland under Dr. Olola's leadership. And I am always seem to be in a position of following pretty significant people. I followed Dr. Clearwaters, went back for a second coming to Forth. I've had a first and a second coming. And I followed Ernest Pickering. That was a hard act to follow. And this morning I'm following Dr. Les Olola, and that is a hard act to follow, too, I'll tell you. He gives powerful truth and helps us to enjoy it as he's doing it. And then here comes dry old dusty Doug. So I want to do the best I can this morning. I'm talking about touching our secular culture. By the way, he mentioned a book on Philippians. I want to do that. I've taught Philippians for many years, and I've rewritten the syllabus that Jim would have had when he was back there 100 years ago or so, and I've rewritten that syllabus. You have on this set of notes that are in there, touching our secular culture, redemptively confronting its savagery and brutality with the gospel. There's an email address on there, and if anybody's interested in this syllabus, teaching syllabus that I have on Philippians, if you just send me a note on that to that address, and I'll send you an attachment, and you can have it. And I hope someday to put it to rework it and put it in printable form, hopefully it might be a blessing to some pastors who are preaching through that book, and some laypersons who want to get more acquainted with the content and emphasis of the book of Philippians. It's a great book. I've been working on another manuscript. I just finished it not too long ago. And I don't have a publisher for it yet. I got some publishers that are sitting on the bubble, a little bit interested, but nobody's bitten yet. It's called Thirsting for Authenticity, Calling an Anemic Church to Robust Christianity. And deals with resetting our rudder in a postmodern world. That's the first section. Reaffirming the essentials at the center, because we do a lot of arguing over the issues at the periphery. Instead of arguing over the peripheral issues, let's reaffirm the essentials at the center. I'm talking about big things like the centrality of Scripture, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the great commandment, the centrality of the great commission, the centrality of the glory of God. Those seven chapters, all in exposition of individual texts and all the way through. And then the last segment is recovering our spiritual vitality. And it's a look at one section of Scripture that I think I'm going to speak on tonight, Philippians 1, 19 to 21, and also Philippians 2, 17 to 30, recovering our spiritual vitality. So that's what I've been doing there, and I hope to get going on something on Philippians one of these times as well. Well, Doc O gave a great message last night. How do we touch our secular culture redemptively when the world is running away from God and from truth? And I want to talk about in general that same idea today, because I think there's a bit of missional cynicism and pessimism, and in some cases even despair, that you know there's not really much we can do with the kind of world we're now inheriting. It's in such an abysmal state. There's nothing that can be done redemptively. I hope none of us get to that point. And what I'm going to try to argue in this thing, I'm going to have two sessions on this. It's likely that none of you will show up for the second one. But one today and one tomorrow morning. And I want to talk about the world that the first century church inherited. What kind of world was the first century church birthed into? It was a Roman world. We're going to take a look at that. What did that look like? And I want to talk about the subtitle of this thing is Confronting Our Secular Culture's Savagery and Brutality with the Gospel. And the Roman world was a savage and brutal world. And to be perfectly honest, the 21st century world is a savage and brutal world, including in our particular cultures on the North American continent here. And I'll give two examples of that, and there are more examples that could be laid out. I'll say another thing about these notes. There's no point in trying to take notes, because I'm always spewing out words at the solar system, and they're coming out too fast. And it better just to kind of listen if you can, if you can stand to. And this material is also available. If you email me, I'll send you a complete attachment. I have a 15-page document that covers this material. Also, I think maybe after tomorrow's session, but don't you dare go get it ahead of time, because I don't want you to know what I'm going to say before I say it. I think there'll be some printed, all 15 pages will be printed, and I think if you want that before you leave, you can get it. If you're leaving early, some of you have to leave early, just email me with this address, and I'll send it to you. I'll send an attachment to you. You'll get the whole thing. Okay? All right, where am I at now? I'm going to talk about touching our secular culture redemptively, confronting its savagery and brutality with the gospel. I got a lot of material I want to try to get through. I'm trying to get through half of it today and then the other half tomorrow. And I'm going to be talking a lot. I'm sorry. Just a lot to say. I've spent a lifetime trying to say too much in too short a time. And this will be another one of these situations, and I apologize ahead of time. What can I do? I'm 72 years old. I can't break these bad habits of mine. Can we have a word of prayer together? Thanks, Father, for the privilege of being with these men and women and young people. Thanks for what we've just heard, what we heard last evening. How are we going to confront this culture? How are we going to touch this culture, this secular culture, redemptively? And we're going to do it by faith, because we believe exactly and everything that the Bible says. And that alone is to the critical needs of the world in which we're a part. And I pray that what we say in these couple of sessions will somehow feed and nurture those ideas. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, but we heard this morning that through Christ we can do all things, who strengthens us. And we give you thanks for that reality. And Father, I'd like to ask for that strength right now. The older I get, the more I sense my need of you. The physical limitations that come with our aging process. The need for mental clarity. The special presence of the Holy Spirit, who enables, who enlightens, who encourages. He does all of these things. We pray that the precious Holy Spirit would enable the teachment of a concept and the reception of it into the hearts and souls and minds of those who listen, if indeed this represents biblical ideas and can be of some help to them. So I trust you for that. I ask you for these rich blessings and your special presence with us and with me. In the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I notice, if you notice in your notes, there's an outline here. Maybe it's just following the outline will be of some value, but I wouldn't worry about getting material down because you can get all this material if you want it. If you don't want it, I understand. But if you want it, it'll be available. I suggest here that the New Testament church faced dangerous and menacing times. They faced the Roman Empire. Becoming a Christian in the first century was a life-altering and often a life-threatening decision. To become a Christian in the first century was to invite certain persecution, possible and maybe even probable execution. I mean, it was a big thing, a big decision to decide to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say in the notes there, it's stunning to reflect on what our primitive forebears, I'm talking about first century Christians, our primitive forebears, those who went before us, what they accomplished in fulfilling their Great Commission mandate, in spite of the antipathy of the cosmos against them. We rightly marvel at the penetrating and transformative impact which the first century church had upon its pluralistic, relativistic, that was true in those days too, polytheistic, militaristic, Roman world. The church of the first century was inheriting a world much like ours. Philip Graham Ryken is a guy I like to read. I don't agree with everything he says, but I like to read Philip Graham Ryken. He's a pastor who is a theologian. He's now a college president, but he's a marvelous writer. He wrote a book called My Father's World, which is a collection of short essays published. I forget who publishes it. I'm sorry. My Father's World. And he has an essay called Living in Apostolic Times. And that's where these next 4 points are coming from there. Philip Graham Ryken contends that our 21st century culture is very similar to the culture of the early church in at least 4 ways. He says apostolic times were religious times. In other words, the apostles preached the gospel in a context of religious pluralism. We don't think much about that. We think about how hard it is in our day with all this religious pluralism. But that was true in the first century as well. The New Testament is always careful to explain how Christianity differs from mystery religions. There are vestiges, remnants of this in the literature of the New Testament. How Christianity differs from mystery religions, idol worship, Greek philosophy, Judaism, and paganism. In other words, from the very beginning, the preachers of the gospel had to compete for an audience, just like we have to in our 21st century world. Second, apostolic times were international times. International trade and travel exposed people to the latest ideas from other cultures. You don't think of that. You know, they weren't 747 jumbo jets taking people from place to place, nor 4-lane highways and all of that kind of thing. But right through Israel, for example, there was a pretty significant mode of travel. It was called the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. It came down right along the western edge. Would that be the western edge? No, the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. The Via Maris began in Ur, where Abraham was from, and it followed the Fertile Crescent across the desert, because if you try to get across the desert apart from water, you don't survive. They followed the Fertile Crescent across the desert up to Haran, where Abraham first camped. Then it turned south and came right through Israel along the Mediterranean and down into Egypt and all the way down to southern Egypt to a city called Thebes, 1,770 miles long. It was the gateway through which Gentiles and Gentile ideas entered the land of Israel. First Greek and then Latin became international languages. The Apostle Paul kept up a lively correspondence with churches all over the known world internationally. They lived in international times just like we do. Thirdly, apostolic times were immoral times. Consider the city of Corinth, for example, one of the great cities of ancient Achaia, a leading cultural center. Achaia is in southern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. Up in northern Greece, you've got, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and down to the south, you have Athens and Corinth. Macedonia up north, Achaia down south. And that's where Corinth was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, he lists some of the common sins of the city of Corinth. You remember those verses? Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, prostitution, homosexual acts, theft, greed, drunkenness, and slander. And as he ran his finger down the membership roll of that church, he had to say, and that is what some of you were. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But, he says, remember, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Three times that little word but shows up, and they are all very important in my mind. It's a little Greek particle, Allah, which is the strongest disconjunctive in the Greek language. It always introduces the polar opposite of what has just been said. What's the polar opposite of that litany of evils in verses 9 and 10? But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The point is, Christians in the first century were doing their ministry in the center of Sin City, all over the Roman Empire, just like we have to do it in our day and age. And fourth, apostolic times were dangerous times. The powers of this world trying to stamp out the church almost before it got started. The missionary journeys of Paul were dangerous, not only for him, they were dangerous for the churches that he visited, because Paul was a lightning rod for controversy and for opposition. What did they say about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verse 6? These who have turned upside down the world have come here also. And that word, turned upside down, it's one Greek word, anastatao is the word. Anastatao. It's a revolutionary term. Paul was, they considered him a revolutionary. In fact, it's used later, that same word, in Acts 17:6, turned upside down, for stirring up a rebellion. It's in Acts 21. You don't have to go there. Are you not that the Egyptian, the Roman, one of the Roman commanders speaking to Paul when he was arrested in Jerusalem? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion? Stirred up a rebellion. That's the same word that is turned upside down in Acts 17:6. And led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. I mean, he was a lightning rod for opposition and for controversy. People thought he was a revolutionary. Actually, Paul was a revolutionary, but not of the military kind, of the spiritual kind. He wasn't stabbing people into death with the sword of the assassin. He was stabbing people into life with the sword of the gospel, the sword of the Word of God. By the way, I'll just park here a moment. Is anybody with me yet so far? You're not going to sleep yet on me, are you? The word assassins there in Acts 21:38, that second use of this word, which is a revolutionary term, which is a term used of Paul's ministry. The word assassins is sicarim. This is more than you want to know, I know. But the word is sicarim. It comes from the little word sicar, which is the word for a short dagger. And the way they did their work is they hid their little short dagger in their robe, the way they dressed in those days. They showed up in heavily populated, crowded city centers. And anybody that they thought was loyal to Rome, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile, they pulled out their sicar, their sword, and stabbed them, put their knife back in, and walked away. And the same term that describes that kind of revolutionary activity just came to describe the Apostle Paul. By the way, you know the sicarim, but you just don't realize it. You remember that story at the top of Masada where there were 1,000 or 1,100 Jewish zealots who refused to surrender to the Romans? They had to build that siege ramp up to the top of it. It took them 3 or 4 years to do it. That group was the same group mentioned in Acts 21:38, the Sicarim, these revolutionaries who hated Roman governance. Well, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the apostolic times were dangerous times, and Paul was always in danger, and wherever he went, he brought some of that danger with him. According to tradition, most of the apostles became martyrs, and it's probably very reliable tradition. So, here's my point. In many respects, and this is in those notes, in many respects, our times are just like theirs. We, too, live in a world of religious pluralism, religious times. We live in a global village, international times. We live in a morally neutered world, immoral times. And we live in a world that is increasingly susceptible to the threat of global terrorism and increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. So in a very real sense, Ryken's point is, and I agree with it, we are living in apostolic times. So what should we do in these kinds of times? We should live and do ministry just as the apostolic church did. Now, I suggest here preparing ourselves to do that will require a realistic understanding of two great, great realities. The first is the shape of their world and ours. I'm going to take a look at that. And then the shape ministry and mission needs to take in that kind of a world. So I'm going to look at two things in general here. The savagery and brutality of the fallen cosmos. And I'm going to look at it in Rome, what the first century world looked like. And then we'll look at it in our 21st century world and see if there are any analogies there. And of course, they are. There are. And after I've looked at the savagery and brutality of the fallen cosmos, we're going to look at the ministry and mission of the body of Christ, which is what I'll get to tomorrow, I think. In this kind of world. And in that case, we'll take a look at how they did ministry. How did the first century church do in that kind of world? And then we'll talk about how are we doing in our kind of world? What's gone wrong inside some segments of the body of Christ, and what really do we need to do in order to touch our secular culture redemptively? And on that occasion, we'll look at more of a couple of biblical texts, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy 3, which deals with the Word of God. The very thing that Dr. Olola said last night, we need to believe the Word of God, trust it and use it in our day and age. The savagery and brutality of the fallen cosmos. The cosmos, by cosmos, I just mean the world, that highly organized, carefully arranged, that's what cosmos means. That highly organized, carefully arranged system of thought and practice, which stands in total opposition to God and His truth and is fed and energized by the devil. That's what I think the world system is. It's highly organized and carefully arranged. That's why the word cosmos applies. Cosmos is the antonym of what? Does anybody know? The opposite of what? Chaos. It's a highly organized, carefully arranged, sophisticated system. We can see that, how it works all around us. But it's fed and energized by the devil, and it stands against the truth of God. By the way, when you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, did you see cosmos or did you see chaos? I saw chaos. See, you know, we all work to get ourselves in some form of cosmos so we don't look too bad. And this is the best I could do. I'm sorry. All right. The savage and brutality of the fallen cosmos, that highly organized, carefully arranged system of thought and practice. Thought is philosophical practice. It's functional, which stands in total opposition to God and His truth and is fed and energized by the devil. I want to think about the savagery of the Roman world, the world of antiquity. I want to talk about the world into which the church, the first century church, was birthed. Because we could use, if we wanted to, as an excuse for not doing redemptive ministry, it's such a rotten world, there's nothing we can do. We may as well just close up, you know, our books and forget it. No, this is a time with... This is not a time for us to go soft on truth or soft on passion for ministry and mission. And I think we can learn that from the first century church. The savagery and brutality of the Roman Empire is legendary. This is in the notes. The Old Testament prophet Daniel painted a horrific portrait, prophetic portrait of what Rome would look like when it appeared on the scene by recording two revelatory dreams. You remember Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel recorded that in his book. And Daniel 7, he himself had a dream and it's recorded. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 provided a panoramic view of four successive empires. You remember this? That would rule over Israel, beginning with his own Babylonian kingdom. The imagery employed is four metals. You remember what? Gold was Babylon, silver was Medo-Persia, bronze was Greece, and iron was Rome. The fourth empire is understood by biblical scholars to be Rome, and I think we would all agree on that. And the fourth, this is what it says in Daniel 2:40. And the fourth kingdom, Rome, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. That was the happy, welcoming committee for the first century church. Daniel 2:40. They entered that kind of world. Breaking in pieces, shattering everything, crushing others. That's the world into which they came. Then Daniel himself had a similar dream later in his book, only this time the imagery employs not four metals, but do you remember? Four mammals. Lion, that's Babylon. Sort of a humpback bear, Medo-Persia. A leopard, rapidity of conquest. Actually, a winged leopard, really fast conquest. Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And then, again, Rome, which is described in Daniel 7, in verse 7, as a savage beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring. Listen to this. This is Daniel 7, 7. Devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. In other words, Daniel, when he wanted to describe Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, he looked around in nature and he found a simile that he could use to describe. He could find a simile in nature to describe those kingdoms. But when he came to Rome, he could find no simile in nature that would match Rome's savagery. So it's just different. It's a dreadful and terrible beast. We don't know what kind it is. There's nothing in nature to match it. And it's different from all the beasts that were before it. Okay. That is a prophetic portrait of the Empire of Rome. And that is the world into which the first century church was birthed. That's the kind of world they inherited and in which they had to do ministry. And it's the kind of world they turned upside down with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it was in the middle of this, as I say right in your notes, in the middle of this Roman savagery, the first century church was birthed. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about some of the savagery and brutality that we have referred to in the New Testament. I'll just give you an example or two here. Think for a moment of the first century world and the brutality they inherited in that Roman Empire. Kenneth E. Bailey wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. By the way, I have footnotes for all this kind of stuff. And if you get this other set of notes, you'll know where this stuff comes from. Kenneth Bailey wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He taught for 40 plus years, maybe the first half in Lebanon. He survived five or six civil wars in Lebanon and finally got out of there and went down into Israel and was taught. And he wrote a very interesting book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, published in 2008. And Bailey wrestles with Herod's atrocities at the birth of Christ. Do you remember the atrocity in particular? The slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem, he calls it. The slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem. Bailey gives a biographical sketch of Herod. Herod was, racially, he was an Arab. Religiously, he was a Jew. Sort of a convoluted journey there. His grandfather was forced to become a Jew or die. His father then became a minister over part of Israel, and then Herod. So racially he was an Arab, religiously he was a Jew, so-called, but not a very good one. Culturally he was Greek. He tried on several occasions to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city, but politically he was a Roman. Bailey says that Herod's atrocities demonstrate that he was both brilliant and brutal. He was brilliant, but he was brutal. It was a brutal world into which Jesus was born, and Herod was nothing if not a man of his times. But Bailey asked this question, why was this atrocity included in the story of the birth of Jesus? It's only in Matthew 2, 16 to 18. Mark doesn't refer to it. Luke doesn't. John doesn't. You don't read about it anywhere else in the New Testament, as far as I know. Why was this atrocity included in the story of the birth of Jesus? Bailey answers this question in a way that speaks hope to our brutal world. And I'm just going to give you some of this. It's probably not good pedagogy to be reading some of this stuff, is it? But if you're good students, right, you're very mature and you're hanging in there with me. Bailey has a good answer to that question. Why was this concluded? He says, how do people retain their faith under such conditions? Abysmal, dreadful, terrible, frightful, abusive conditions. I heard just 2 weeks ago from both religious and secular sources that 90% of the persecution around the globe in 2014 is against Christians. 90% of it around the globe. How do people retain their faith under such conditions? One answer, this is Bailey talking now. One answer is that they remember both the Christmas story and what accompanied it, the slaughter of the babies. They remember both the Christmas story and the cross. A mindless, bloody atrocity took place at the birth of Jesus. After reading this story, he says, the reader is not caught unawares by the human potential for terror and for evil that shows its ugly face again on the cross. So you've got at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and at the end of Matthew's gospel, you've got two powerful portraits of the savagery and the brutality of the Roman government. The slaughter of the babies by Herod the Roman politically, and at its conclusion, the slaughter of the Lamb of God. Matthew presents pictures of the depth of evil. This warms my heart. Matthew presents pictures of the depth of evil that Jesus came to redeem. In other words, redemption can take place in that kind of world. And it can take place in our kind of world, too. The story, he says, heightens the reader's awareness of the willingness on the part of God. This is a great statement. It heightens the reader's awareness of the willingness on the part of God to expose himself to the total vulnerability which is at the heart of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when that happened, Jesus Christ of Nazareth exposed himself to total vulnerability, which led him ultimately all the way up to the agony of the cross. He was willing to do that. God was willing to expose himself to that kind of treatment in order to redeem us as lost sinners. And here's the point. This is what Bailey says. If the gospel can flourish in a world that produces the slaughter of the innocents, the little babies, and the savagery of the cross, the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, if the gospel can flourish in a world like that, the gospel can flourish anywhere. It can flourish in 21st century American and Canadian culture. He says, from this awareness, the readers of the Gospels in any age can take heart. We need to take heart from this. That's the point I'm trying to make, and I'm not sure I'm doing it very well. We should all take solace in this reality. Here's my point, and this is what I'm trying to do in this presentation. The savagery and the brutality of our world is no justification for caving into missional anemia or cynical pessimism, the pall of gloom and the killer fog that seems to be engulfing our cultures is no justification for paralyzing despair among God's people. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is as triumphantly adequate for the challenges we face as it was for the first century body of Christ. It's not that the gospel is less powerful in 2014. It's just that it's less believed. And unfortunately, it's less believed in some large segments of the body of Christ. The root of pragmatism in Christian ministry is sourced in our loss of confidence in the gospel. There's no civilization, no society, no individual that the gospel cannot transform if it's believed and embraced. I love Romans 1, 16 and 17, where, what does Paul say? I have that. I should know that. Yeah, I know that one. Romans 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Remember that? Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, there is a righteousness from God which is revealed. We call that justification. How does it read? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It's about faith, as Dr. Olola preached last night, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You find two great components of the gospel, if you're still with me. You find two great components of the gospel, liberating power and justifying righteousness. Liberating power, verse 16, justifying righteousness, verse 17 of Romans 1. By the way, those two verses are Paul's thesis in the whole rest of the book of Romans. He expands the whole rest of the book of Romans is an expansion of those two verses. Liberating power sets us free from sin. Justifying righteousness makes us fit for heaven. Because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's. So, the gospel is just as powerful as it has always been. Now I want to talk for a moment. I got 20 minutes here before break time. Actually, I think I'll go by my watch. I got 22 minutes. I want to talk now about, I want you to think of the savage, we've been looking at the savagery and brutality of the Roman world, the world of antiquity, the world into which the first century church was birthed. Now let's talk about for a moment the savagery of the contemporary world, the world of modernity, our modern world. We're so much more civilized. We're not like that. We're not savage and brutal like they were, right? Not emphatic negatory. Our world is really no different than their world. The same kind of merciless savagery prevails in the 21st century as prevailed in the first century. And I give two examples in your notes. They're very familiar to it. Well, the first one is. Maybe the second one isn't. And I hate to even mention it, but I'm going to. Take, for example, the grim business of abortion. I consider that savage and brutal. For 56 million, now the estimate is, in America. Marvin Alosky wrote an article in World Magazine, 40 Years in the Wilderness, the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. 56 million innocent babies savagely and brutally murdered. I like what Alosky said. I'm quoting some people here. I don't know if that resonates with you or not. I'm quoting some people. They're smarter than I am. Marvin Alosky asked the question, in light of this avalanche of death in our so-called sophisticated, enlightened, genteel culture. He says, does anyone not see the coarsening of America? He's writing about America in World Magazine there. I think it must be somewhat similar up in Canada. Does anyone not see the coarsening of our culture over the past four decades? We've become coarsened. We've become hardened. We've become impenetrable. Our conscience has been cauterized. Does anyone not see that? He says. No one can hide from the truth that we kill human beings. How do you see little, what I can't think of the term. What is the tool you use to see little infants in the womb of a mother? You see the picture. It's, what do you call that? Ultrasound. I love to see ultrasound even on Facebook. Every time I see the picture of an infant in the womb made public, it's a testament to the fact that we are killing human beings. Because that's what's there. You can see it. No one can hide from the truth, Alosky says, that we kill human beings. Early on, he says, Christians spoke of the physical consequences of abortion, of course, to the infant, and sometimes even to the mother. But, he said, they also wrote of the spiritual consequences to those who defended it. And you know what his thesis there is? If you can defend this process, is there any evil that you are not capable of defending? That's one of the spiritual consequences of defending it. All the vehicles of power in our country, from the president on down, they all defend it. We live in a savage and brutal world. He says, Ken Kesey spoke of the spiritual consequences of those who defend abortion. You ever hear of Ken Kesey? He's a 1960s psychedelic drug user. He wrote a book entitled One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. I've heard of the book all my life and never read it. And he was a hero of the cultural left. He was a leftist. Psychedelic drugs and leftist ideology. This is what he said about abortion. The worst worm in the revolutionary philosophy, a worm bound in time to suck the righteousness and life from the work we are engaged in, that's how we referred to abortion. I didn't start it right. He called abortion. Now let me say it again. He called abortion the worst worm in the revolutionary philosophy, a worm bound in time to suck the righteousness and life from the work we are engaged in. Then he said, how can abortion be anything but fascism? Again, that is the brutalizing use of power. How can abortion be anything but fascism again, back as a fad in a new intellectual garb and a new and more helpless victim, namely the infant? The catastrophe of abortion. By the way, there were two primary sins in the Old Testament that brought Israel under very severe judgment. One was idolatry, and the other was shedding innocent blood. And our civilization in the United States is drowning in both. Catastrophe of abortion, we're a savage and brutal people. The most influential people in the world support it, while pretending to be genteel, kind, compassionate, and gracious people. And then secondly, the catastrophe of pedophilia. You know, I was just stunned by this. This was another article in World Magazine. And it's written by Andre Sue Peterson, who writes world-class short essays about contemporary issues in World Magazine. And I'm suggesting here there are other ways of measuring the coarsening of America, the cauterizing of our national conscience. In an article entitled Culture Creep, can you stand as I go through this just for a moment here? In an article entitled Culture Creep, Andre Sue Peterson reports on the delicate issue of pedophilia bringing dark desires to light. She argues that this title, that's the title of an article which first appeared in The Guardian, which I think is a British newspaper, in January of 2013. She says that title is more prophetic than intended, calling to mind Isaiah's, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And that's what we're doing in our civilization. We're reversing the moral categories. We're defining deviancy up and tearing decency down. She argues that Andre Sue Peterson argues that one of the key strategies for pushing this morally neutered agenda forward, if you can imagine this, pedophilia is now to be morally acceptable. One of the key strategies is to quote academics, because they're smarter than we are. Elitists know better than us common people. For example, Sarah Good, a senior lecturer at the University of Winchester in Britain, the author of two major 2009-2011 sociological studies on pedophilia and society, says this. Listen to this now. There is a growing conviction, notably, listen, I didn't write this. There is a growing conviction, notably in Canada, that pedophilia should probably be classified as a distinct sexual orientation. In other words, it's no longer an abuse. It's no longer a sin. There are no longer any victims. Exploited, little children exploited by adults. No, this is just another sexual orientation. It's like heterosexuality and homosexuality, and the third one is pedophilia. That was a presentation made to a parliamentary group in Canada. Two eminent researchers testified to that effect to a Canadian parliamentary commission last year, and the Harvard Mental Health Letter in the United States of July 2010 stated baldly that pedophilia is a sexual orientation. It's not a sin, it's not abuse. Some academics do not, I've just got just a little bit more on this because this is a distasteful subject. Some academics do not dispute the view of Tom O'Carroll, a former chairman of PI. PI is Pedophile Information Exchange. O'Carroll says that society's outrage at pedophilic relationships is essentially emotional, irrational, and not justified by science. It's the quality of the relationship, he says, that matters. Andre Sue Peterson concludes the canny takeaway message here: these people are smarter than you are. And she adds, the thing to notice here is that while you weren't looking, the word relationship snuck in without debate. Another place gained, the language of alternative lifestyle. That's what homosexuality is, we're told. And now that's what pedophilia is, we're being told. Slowly replaces today's more common terminology of abuse and victim, which is what pedophilia really is, abuse and victimizing. Okay, what are we trying to say? By the way, there are others, you know, ad nauseam, there are other catastrophes we can talk about. I could talk about the catastrophe of infanticide. Peter Singer teaches at Princeton University. He's one of the leading bioethicists in the world. He served on presidential ethical committees. God forbid, if you send your child to Princeton, you might get this guy as a teacher. He says, nobody has a right to live just because they're human. So when your baby is born, he advocates that we have an 18 to 24 month period of time in which we decide whether or not we want to keep the child. If not, we euthanize them, which means we kill them. Okay, that's the catastrophe of infanticide. Another one he advocates, unbelievably, is the catastrophe of bestiality, the last sexual taboo. And after all, he says, all we are is large apes. We're just primates.
These are catastrophes in our civilizations. What does it mean? It means that we too live in a world of morally neutered power brokers, just like the Roman Caesars and the Herods of the world in the first century, who are both intoxicated and corrupted by their power. The justification by elitists of the brutality of abortion. Elitists justify abortion. The justification by elitists of the brutality of abortion. The justification by elitists of the exploitation of little children in the dark world of pedophilia. These are graphic evidences of the merciless savagery that has invaded our world. How are we to do ministry in this kind of world? You know what we have to do? We have to live and do ministry just like the Apostolic Church did. So now I'm going to shift from the savagery, and I only got about 10 or 11 minutes left. I'm going to shift from the savagery and brutality of the fallen cosmos to the ministry and mission of the body of Christ. Are you with me, class, on this? I don't want to just spew out words of the solar system, like I said a little while ago. I'm just trying to paint a picture here. The picture I'm trying to paint is not very attractive, but it's real world. It's realistic. And what I'm saying is the New Testament church was birthed into a savage and brutal society, and our churches are carrying on their ministry in a savage and brutal society, and we are savage and brutal, if not more so, than the Roman Empire was. And yet, the New Testament church turned that world upside down. And that means there's something for us to do in our churches. Believe the Word of God, believe the gospel, and use it to touch our world. So now I want to talk for about 10 minutes about the ministry and mission of the body of Christ. I want you to think of the ministry and mission of the first century church. And then we'll take a look at the 21st century church. The first century church. I think their ministry lays a sobering missional responsibility on us in the 21st century. What shape should our ministry take? The same as theirs. We know how they did. We're going to have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? I'm talking about when I say we, I don't mean you specifically. I want to encourage you that what you are doing is the right thing if you're biblically shaped and gospel driven, God centered and Christ glorifying. You're right on target. You got something to say to this world. We know how they did. I know I don't have time to park here. You know, one of the things we could do is take a look at Acts 2:40-47, because what you have there is the prototype for all future churches. That's the first church, in my opinion. Acts 2:40-47. And it was a marvelous model. I mean, they had certain hallmarks. They were committed to biblical truth, the apostles' doctrine. They were committed to sacrificial ministry, fellowship. You say, what has fellowship got to do with sacrificial ministry? You know, fellowship is not really about a cup of coffee and a piece of pie after Sunday evening church in the 50s grill. What it is, D.A. Carson defines it correctly. Fellowship is sacrificial commitment to a shared, there's the fellowship component, sacrificial commitment to a shared vision. That's fellowship. In other words, we're all on board in this church and in your churches, the rest of you, we're all on board. We share a common vision and we are going to sacrifice to fulfill it. That's fellowship. You can demonstrate that from how the word is used in other places in the New Testament. We don't have time to do that. So they were committed to biblical truth, the apostles' doctrine, sacrificial ministry, fellowship, simple worship. I love the word simplicity, which shows up in Acts 2:40-47. Simple worship. No worship tinkerers, no ambiance creators. Simple worship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Definite article with each of those words, which I think suggests formal times of worship as they were gathered together. And they were committed to biblical truth, sacrificial ministry, simple worship, and then missional outreach. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. So we know how they did. I give four words to describe how they did. They're in the notes. They survived. How did the first century do in this kind of world that we're talking about, that you're living in now and that they lived in then? One, they survived against the massive machinery of Roman paganism, all that savagery and brutality, and the malignant hostility of Jewish Judaism. The combination of Judaism and the Roman Empire did everything they could to stamp that church out. They survived. I mean, that's no small feat. They survived. Secondly, they prospered. Everywhere they went, they were chattering about Jesus and gossiping the gospel, leading people to Christ, planting churches, equipping pastors to lead those churches. I love the phrase, by the way, gossiping the gospel. One of my favorite definitions of evangelism is holy gossip. There's plenty of the unholy kind, even in some of our churches on occasion. But holy gossip is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just gossip about the gospel. You cannot believe what happened to this man, this couple, this teenager, this drug addict. It's unbelievable what's happened to this person. Holy gossip, the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I call it a new kind of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, which breathes life into the body. The other kind of gossip breathes death into the body, but not this kind. That's what they were doing. So they survived, they prospered, they conquered. You say, how did they conquer? In the space of 2.5 centuries, the Roman Empire was no longer considered a polytheistic pagan empire. It was considered a monotheistic Christian empire. How in the world did that happen? Of course, there's no such thing as a Christian empire. They're only Christian people, individuals. But the fact that in the early part of the 4th century, around 324, 325, Constantine affirmed, declared Rome to be Christian in that early part of the 4th century, it was a testament to the amazing impact of the body of Christ in its earliest stages, from where they began to there. What a transformation across that empire. And it was the product of New Testament local churches and godly pastors and laypersons, because the New Testament is all about local churches. That's the base from which you get God's work done, local churches. And finally, I'd say they endured. Rome and the Caesars are all gone. Jesus Christ and his followers are still here. So we have something to learn from them. I want us to think of the ministry. I've got about 4 minutes here, 5 minutes, no problem. I want us to think about the ministry and mission of the 21st century church. Our world is just like theirs. We live in a savage and brutal world. No matter how we try to mask that and cover it up with our sophisticated media and all that goes with it. So there are two things I want to talk about here, and I'm just going to touch on this, and then the next time we meet tomorrow morning, for the 5% of you that come back for this, I'll talk about the solution. But here, I want to talk first about the problem of desalination and deillumination of the body of Christ. And I can just hear you saying, come on, McLaughlin, what do you mean desalination and deillumination? The desalination and deillumination of the body of Christ. Desalination means to desalt. Now, that's actually a word. I made the other one up. But that is actually a word. You look it up in the dictionary, desalinate. It means to extract salt from salt water so it becomes pure enough to drink, which is a good thing to do with water. But the one thing you don't want to do with the body of Christ is extract its salt. We've suffered desalination, large segments of the body of Christ. Not all of it. I'm not a pessimist. I mean, there's enough of God's people who can still do a great work in these civilizations of ours. But desalination, delumination is the busheling. You know, the desalination is bottling the salt. Delumination is busheling the light, putting your light under a bushel, extinguishing the light. And I ask the question, see if this makes any sense to you. Is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for the tragic demoralization which has become normative in our culture? Demoralization means the emptying out of morality in our culture. The morality has been emptied out. Is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least part of the responsibility for the tragic demoralization which has become normative in our culture? Does anybody want to venture an answer to that question? Is it possible? I think it is. Yeah. Arkan Hughes wrote a book called Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. It's a great book if you haven't read it. It's been around 7 or 8, 9 years. Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. He was a pastor of College Church in Wheaton. For him to write a book like that sounds like something Dr. Olola would say or some of you pastors here would say. It's right on target. In that book, he demonstrates in multiple ways that there is a massive disconnect between what Christians say they believe and how they actually behave. Now, if there's a disconnect, you say, I really believe this, but I behave this way, which contradicts it. What that is a tragic indifference to truth. This is truth, but I'm indifferent to it. I know what this says, but this is what I do. But I am a Christian. This indifference to truth inside the body of Christ accounts at least in part for the fact that the culture has become morally desensitized. I'm almost done. Just give me a couple of minutes and I'll finish and try to get through some more of this on tomorrow. Here's my point. The demoralization of culture, the emptying out of morality, if it's happening in Canada, I know it's happening in the United States. The demoralization of culture, in my opinion, and probably the opinions of some others too, is linked directly to the desalination and deillumination of the church. The salt has lost its pungence. The light has lost its brilliance. I'm not talking about your churches, because I think churches like yours are committed to pungent salt and brilliant light. I just don't want you ever to lose confidence in the gospel or think you can't do anything in your community. You are the most important missional point in your communities. You are light in all that darkness. Even if it's just a little candle wick, you are light in your community. You're the most desperately needed component in your community, even if the world hates you for it. So the salt has lost its pungence. The light has lost its brilliance. What's the result of that? The result is the inevitable growth of decadence. Where there's no salt, you have decay. Before the days of refrigeration, salt preserved meat from decay. The inevitable result is decadence and darkness. The salt loses its salinity. It's thereafter good for nothing, Jesus said. And the light loses its clarity, because there's a massive disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. And the line of demarcation between the body of Christ and the cosmos is blurred and in some cases erased. And the culture unravels at the seams as a result of it. Now, I say in my notes here, in my opinion, there are four tragic maladies that have weakened, desalinized, and deilluminated the body. And I'm going to just state them to you. Truth is being marginalized inside the body of Christ. If you marginalize something, you know what you do? You take it out of the main body and you put it in the margin. It's not as important as it used to be. Truth is being marginalized. If you want the full set of notes, there will be some support of these statements. I can't support them now. Truth is being marginalized. Theology is being minimized. People don't like theology. In fact, I know some fundamentalists that don't like theology. I don't want to bother that stuff. We just need simple little sermonettes. No, I don't think so. Theology is the study of God. You know, people don't want to hear about propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, justification. What are the implications of justification? What are the definitions of these terms? How do they apply to us? Actually, they're the very things that have changed us from now until forever and have saved our souls. It's all wrapped up in Christ and what he accomplished. Theology is being minimized. Thirdly, the gospel is being compromised. I list three sources: the gospel and church marketing. Wish I had time. Well, it'll be there if you want it. The gospel and self-esteem. Robert Schuller, who's the hero of Bill Hybels, the prototypical church marketer. Robert Schuller, whose Crystal Cathedral was recently sold to the Roman Catholics because they were bankrupt. And the gospel and Roman Catholicism. Tomorrow I'll make a reference to that, the gospel and Roman Catholicism. And the last is the church is being pragmatized. And I give three evidences or axioms of contemporary church growth theory that is pragmatizing the church: the imitation of pop culture, the accommodation of audience demand, and the emasculation of expository preaching and theological specificity. What did you think of that? You know, I haven't defined any of those terms, but they'll be in the fuller set of notes if you want them. This is a group of pastors, I think, that are committed not to the axioms of contemporary church growth theory, but to the Word of God. to biblical theology, to the exposition of truth. I hope we'll all be expository preachers, exposing the meaning of a text in its context and defining the significance of that meaning to the contemporary world in language it can understand. That's expository preaching. Exposing the meaning of the text in its context, which means I have to study it out, and then defining the significance of that meaning to the contemporary world in language it can understand. The two key words are meaning and significance. Meaning, what did it mean? Significance, what does it mean? And there should be some connection between the two, I hope, and making it relevant to the world of which we are a part. There's nothing better than expository preaching. Otherwise, I'm going to shut up now. I know I'm already 5 minutes past. Otherwise, there's a subtle shift in the authority base. You know, if you go to a text and then you have a message that's unrelated to the text, that your people love you. You're their pastor, and they go out saying, I didn't really see it in the text, but the pastor is a good man. We trust him. You just had a subtle shift in the authority base. The pastor is the authority base. Couldn't be anything more dangerous than that. The authority base has to be the text of Scripture. So we don't want our people ever to go away saying, amen to the preacher, but woe to the text. No, it's in the text. That's where you got that idea. It's right there in the text. We saw it there. That's expository preaching. And I know that you represent churches and you are men who are committed to these kinds of things. And God is going to use you greatly. And I don't want you to be discouraged about the abysmal condition of our civilizations. We've watched them deteriorate before our eyes. I'm 72 years old. The world of 1941 when I was born and the world of 2014 is radically different. But the same gospel can touch and transform it. Father, I thank you for these men and women and these young people who've taken the time to listen to what I'm trying to say. I pray you'd bless them and enrich them. Use them greatly for your glory. Encourage them that as biblicists, people who are committed to the whole counsel of God's word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the infinite efficacy of local church ministry, of being lighthouses and salt shakers in their communities, individually as Christians and corporately as churches, they are the most important commodities in their communities. Encourage them, use them greatly for your glory. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.